you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. That's found in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 10. And we're reading verses 1 to 9. Romans 10, reading verses 1 to 9. And hear now the word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And may God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, back years ago, when I was in college, I attended a class on how to witness to unbelievers, about how to share your faith. And it was very enlightening. I was a fairly new Christian at that point. And so a lot of the things that were being said really hit home for me. But one of the things that the instructor stressed over and over again was the fact that when you speak to somebody that is not a believer, don't use what's called Christianese. And Christianese basically is a separate language that's pretty much only known to Christians, to believers. And so we have certain terms and certain words that we use over and over again. And these words are not accepted or have the same meaning to the unbeliever as they do to Christians. And I wrote down a few of these. For instance, when you talk to a non-believer, somebody that's out in the world and you're sharing your faith with them, don't stress things like fellowship. They don't use that word, fellowship, in the world that much. Also, quiet time. That's not a word that's typically used. A hedge of protection. No idea what that means to the world outside. Or praying for travel mercies. They don't know what travel mercies are all about. Even things like communion. If they've never taken communion before, if they've not attended a church, how would they know what you're talking about when you say communion or even the Lord's Supper? They're not familiar with those things. Or things like washed in the blood. See, that means a whole lot to us as believers, but to the unsaved, they don't know what you mean by that. In fact, that's offensive to them, not to us. Even words like anointed, they're not familiar with those things. And so in speaking to them, we have to speak their language, say things to them that actually touch them and have meaning to them. Over time, they'll grow to accept and learn these things. You know, another saying that they told us to be careful of is using the term personal Lord and Savior. Now, that means something to us, and it is biblical that we would talk about a personal Lord and Savior. Now, personal there means it's something that we have come to realize in our own person. And so even though that's not found in the Bible, that is something that is real, a personal Lord. But the term Lord and Savior, now that's something a little bit different. You know, this whole phrase, personal Lord and Savior, came into usage primarily back in the 1980s when evangelicals used this as a byword in their churches. And it was used to counter the idea that Jesus could be your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. In other words, you pray, or you raise your hand in a service, or you walk forward, or you do some physical thing to basically say, okay, now my salvation is taken care of. Now I'm saved. But now I've got to deal with this issue of Jesus being my Lord. See, I'm not sure I bought into that. And so Jesus is my Savior. I know my eternal fire insurance now is paid, and I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. But now this whole thing about Lord, now that's something else. And this gave rise really to a kind of a theology that was used especially by some college campus groups, ministries, that basically talked about the carnal Christian. And they used a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to read it out of the King James Version because that's where they took it from. And it says this, Paul is speaking, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And so they saw this as kind of a subcategory of being a Christian. In other words, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm just a carnal Christian. And what that means is I've got my eternal fire insurance, but I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And at some point down the future, I'll decide as to whether or not I want Jesus to be my Lord. Now, we can laugh at that and make fun of that and think, oh, people would not really believe that. Yes, they do. They believe that there are two stages of Christianity, and that is you have those who are the spiritual and those who are the worldly. They're every bit as much a Christian. They just live like the world. Amazing. Amazing. But the phrase Lord and Savior has a much deeper meaning than this. You know, Peter uses this term, Lord and Savior, four times in his letter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says this. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." He's saying, once they've escaped the entanglements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and he uses that phrase, that term, four different times in the book of 2 Peter. And he's dealing with an issue that the early Christians fully understood. And that is, they were coming out of stark paganism. They were coming out of lives that had no knowledge at all of an almighty God, no knowledge at all of God's requirements for them as far as how they should live and what they should do. And that's why Paul, Peter, John, all of the disciples who became apostles were stressing to them, this is the word of God. This is what Jesus has taught us, and now we're teaching you. And it had to do with the way that they were supposed to live their lives. And when those pagans realized who God was and who Jesus was, just like we read in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gave his great address on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, 'What must we do to be saved?'" Now, do you think they were thinking at that point, well, I want to be saved, but I want to continue living just the way I've been living? No. Because they'd come to a point where they wanted salvation. They wanted Jesus more than anything. And that's what they were surrendering to. They couldn't comprehend somebody claiming Jesus as Savior, but not accepting him and receiving him as Lord, Lord of their life. Identification with Jesus meant complete and total surrender to him. In fact, Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Following Christ meant we gave up our lives and we took on ourselves his life. "The life I live now, I no longer live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So I want to look closer, a little bit closer at this, especially Jesus as our Savior. You know, our human nature resists being interfered with. We don't want people to interfere with us. In fact, it's one of the reasons why right now there's so much discontent in America, because there are many of us that believe that government has gotten to the point where it's interfering with those things that are basically our rights, things guaranteed by our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. And there are others coming along saying, no, you can't say this anymore. No, you can't do that anymore. People being put in jail because they've used the wrong pronoun in addressing someone. How ridiculous. They're interfering. And there's something in our hearts, in the human nature, that rebels against that. Do you remember back years ago, there was a television show called Intervention? I don't know if any of you ever watched that. It was called Intervention. It was on A&E, and it was from 2005 to 2013. And the show itself basically involved people who were addicted to alcohol or drugs or some other type of addiction. And concerned family members and friends would plan a time when that person would show up, and then they would close the doors and they would surround that person and talk to them about how their life had to change. And the part of the show that was really interesting was the reaction of those individuals, because in many cases, they were very angry. Don't tell me what to do. I don't want people to tell me what to do. And yet the people who were intervening at that point were people that loved them and cared about them. But they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. Well, the truth is, you can't save a drowning person until they know they're drowning. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement before, but Annie and I just the other day watched a situation. You know, there's some huge waves right now that are out hitting the Hawaiian Islands. I'm talking 30 and 40 footers hitting Waimea Bay out there. And we have a son that lives in Hawaii, and he gave me this program where I can watch live. I can go to all the different surf spots in Hawaii and watch it live. And it's extremely interesting, but Annie and I were watching these things, and we happened to come across a video of a person who was in 16-foot waves, and they couldn't get out of it. They were drowning. And so it showed the lifeguards who were strapping on all their equipment and running out there and facing these huge waves to try to get to this individual before it was too late. You see, when they got to that person, I'm sure he didn't fight them off and say, look, I'm fine, I'm okay. No, he was ready. He was ready to just surrender. Whatever you got to do, do it. Take me. You see, you can't save a person until they know they're drowning. Well, he knew he was drowning. And the great problem that we face in trying to share the gospel with a dying world is that people don't know they're dying. They don't know they're in trouble. They don't know they're walking on the precipice of hell. They have no concept of that. Every day goes on, the sun comes up, we live our lives. What's the big deal? We've seen our churches grow smaller and smaller and smaller. And we can blame ourselves or the fact that we don't have the right music or we don't have the right this or the right that. And the truth is, the problem is that people have no heart for it. They don't care. It's apathy. You can't save a drowning man until he knows he's drowning. Many people recognize that we're in trouble. You know, if we stop and think for a moment, what would happen if all of a sudden everything ended? The trumpet sounded, time was over, and now we stand before God. What would happen to us? You know, there are a lot of people that think, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I'm going to try to cover all my bases. So I'm going to go to church, but I'm also going to worship other gods. I'm going to worship Buddha. You know, I might throw in a few Muslim gods there, or I might do this, or I might do that. Anything that I can do to try to make sure that whatever happens, I'm covered. I'm okay. I think Annie told me a story about a woman that she knew that she used to babysit for when she was a teenager. And she witnessed to this woman, and this woman took her around and showed her all these different religions and whatever that she was participating in, just to make sure that whatever happened in the end, that one of these gods would be taking care of her. And that's the way a lot of people look at all this. It's like, I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever it is, you know, I'm covered. I'm okay. I've taken care of that a long time ago. Without realizing what the truth is. And the truth is, there is only one person who can save us. One who can save us, and that's Jesus alone. There are people that are saying right now, oh, there are many, many ways to come to God. No, they're not. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And people will say, wow, that's awfully narrow. That's right, it is. That's exactly right. It is very narrow. And there's a broad way, and many there are that find it, and its way leads to destruction. But there's a narrow way, a narrow path, a narrow gate. And few there are that find it, but its way leads to life, eternal life. Jesus is our Savior, and we talked about this around Christmas time, those two words that are translated as salvation. And one is the word soterion, and that means in a technical sense that we are being spiritually saved. The other is the word sozo, and that means picking up the broken pieces, putting things back together again. Jesus is both of those. Both of those are used in reference to his name, that he is our salvation. However, there's a catch. This is good news, but there's a catch. And the catch is this. Before he is our Savior, he has to be our Lord. He has to be our Lord. Peter told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. It says this. He brought them out, the Philippian jailer brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. He didn't just say, believe in this man, Jesus. Over and over again, the disciples, apostles, referenced Jesus as Lord. You are the Lord. You're the Lord. So what does it mean that Jesus is our Lord? You know, we've used that term so often and for so long that we may have forgotten what it really means to be a Lord. It's not a word that we typically use in our American culture. We don't call people Lord, or we don't reference that unless it's in a spiritual sense referring to Jesus. So what does it mean then to be Lord? I know one of the really popular TV shows back some time ago was Downton Abbey. And you'll remember in Downton Abbey, it was the story of the Crawley family, and they had this huge mansion and all this land around them. And you'll remember that Hugh Bonneville was kind of the patriarch, and he played the part of Lord Robert Crawley. He was the Lord of the Baron, the Lord of the Lands. He was the Earl of Grantham. And they called him Lord because he held control and power and authority over all the people and the lands that were in that area. He was the Lord of that land. You know, some time ago, I spent some time in London. And during that period of time, I had the opportunity to meet several who held the title of Lord. One of them I remember in particular was Lord John. He was a Lord of Parliament. And he was about 6'5". He was this huge man, had a big commanding voice. And he had just become a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was so excited, and his big booming voice would cry out. And people would listen to him because he was a Lord. Well, the title denotes power, authority, strength. Jesus came for those who would receive him as Lord, as their Lord. In fact, in our text right here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you notice the order here? You're not saved and then you receive Jesus as Lord. Then over time you decide, well, I'm going to follow him in what I do. But it gives you a pattern here. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We're told in other places, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. Well, what's it talking about there? Certainly anybody can say the words, but nobody can receive him in his power and in his authority over their life. That takes surrender. And until you're ready to surrender to Jesus, give him everything, your life, he's not your Lord. And because he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Say, whoa, wait a minute now. Aren't you getting a little bit far-fetched on all this? No. It's exactly what's told over and over again in Scripture. We must be ready to trade our lives for his life. You know, we have to come to a point in our lives where all those things that this world has to offer become more and more meaningless. Some of you are familiar with that song that came out years ago, Buell Land. And it starts off by saying, I'm growing homesick for a country where I've never been before. I'm getting to the point where all the attractions of this world have lost their glamour. And more looking forward to that home that will never perish. I think that's what Scripture means when it talks about receiving Jesus as our Lord. But we have this struggle, this ongoing struggle. It's a struggle with the flesh. Our human nature fights against this. I heard a story about this little three-year-old girl. Just heard this recently. This little three-year-old child. And she was speaking one day and she said, you know, I really don't like Jesus. It's like, wow, you don't like Jesus. And her mother said, why don't you like Jesus? And she said, because Jesus tells me what he wants me to do, and I want to do what I want to do. And we can say, oh, that's cute. You know what? That's the heart of natural man. That's the heart of all of us. That's that old man that Paul talks about, especially in Romans. He says this when he's talking about his own struggle with the flesh. He said, For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. And then verses 18 to 19, he says this: for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I say, whoa, wait a minute. That's Paul? Wrote 2/3 of the New Testament in his letters? Yeah. And so we know we all face that same struggle. It's a struggle of the flesh. And that is, Jesus is calling us. He's calling us to surrender to him. He's calling us to give our lives to him. But there's that element inside of us that said, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want you to tell me what to do. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And Paul goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And his response is, "Thanks be to Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because Jesus knows the struggle that we have living in this world. But it comes down to the hard attitude. Is this what we want? Are we happy with this? Are we content to just let it go on forever? Or are we ready to say, "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this world and the sin in this world and the corruption and the evil that seems to be never ending. And now I want to cling to you, Jesus. I want you to be Lord of my life." You know, in a moment, we're going to sing our final hymn, and it starts off, "King of my life, I crown you now." And it shows that the person who wrote that hymn was struggling with the very same thing that all of us struggle for. As we honor Jesus as our Lord, as we draw close to him, then he pulls us through these times, these struggles. He helps us and he encourages us and he gives us life through his Spirit. He is our Lord, the Lord over everything in us. And we know for a fact if he's not our Lord, he's not our Savior. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Father, again, we are grateful and thankful to you that you've placed us in this world of darkness, and yet you've given us a light, the light of your word. You've given us the mercy of your Holy Spirit living in us. And Father, we pray and ask that our hearts might be devoted to you, that we would desire to draw near to you and close to you and proclaim to the world that you're our Lord. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.